One is God's incommunicable attributes. That is the qualities that are possessed by God alone, such as his omnipotence, his omniscience, his transcendence. And so those are the incommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes are the qualities that both God and we possess, of course, in obviously in different degrees and qualities, such as love, knowledge, and mercy. Today we are just going to look at God's incommunicable attributes. So that's what we're doing today. Even more specific than that, within God's incommunicable attributes, there are two categories of God's incommunicable attributes. One is in relation to who God is, his being. How's I going to explain that? So what God is, who God is, and what God is. And those will be divided in several ways. Who God is, what God is, and also what God is like. Who God is, what God is, and what God is like. Those are the essential incommunicable attributes of God that we're going to talk about today. The verse, if I had to point to a primary verse, it would be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul breaks into doxology after rehearsing the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, that he might display his perfect patience. And then he breaks out into doxology and he says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The purpose, the reason I bring that up is the purpose of studying, if you want to use that language, purpose of studying God's attributes is it's the purpose of knowing God. The reason why we're created, to know him, to worship him, to glorify him, to enjoy him. It's not merely an academic exercise. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. This is the God whom I know, who knows me. This is the God that I am always in relation to. This is the God who saved me and who sustains me, and the God who is my Father in the person of God the Father, my older brother in Jesus Christ, person of God the Son, and my the one who indwells me, the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are probing, you could say. Again, this is kind of, I don't want this to sound too scientific or chemical or laboratory-like language, but we have to use some language to talk about God and our study of him, our knowledge of him. And what we're trying to do today is to probe a little bit into who God is in his essence. What does it mean that he is God? What does that mean? What attributes does that entail? And what's the relationship between God and his attributes? A lot of stuff to cover, so we're going to just jump in. And I think as we go, it'll become more and more clear what we're doing and why. The purpose of all this is worship. And worship is why we were created, to find our worth in God, to revel in his greatness, to delight in his goodness, to rejoice in his mercy toward us, and to have the joy of being in right fellowship with him. This impacts our entire lives. I don't know how I don't know how you could understate how much knowing God and who He is impacts every area of our life. All right, so let's begin with the being of God and His attributes. We should first define our terms when we say that God is a being. What do we mean when we say God is a being? Exodus 3, 14 through 15, God says to Moses, I am who I am. In Hebrew, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. And He said, say to this people of Israel, or say this to the people of Israel, I am Ehyeh. That's, He just said, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. I am who I am. He says, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all my generations. So if you just mute the laptop, top right up there, that'll shut off the sounds. So God reveals to Moses something of His being. So, you know, this is how this verse has been classically, traditionally interpreted by the church for the most part, that God is revealing His being to Moses. Who is God? Or what is He? He's a being. Other people more recently, I think, have said that this verse is talking about God's character. That is, I am immutable, or I am faithful, as in, I will be with you. When you go to Pharaoh, when you go through the Red Sea, when you do all these things, I will be with you. You can imply that from this text, but these traits, that of immutability or faithfulness, they're not said explicitly. What is explicitly said is that God says, I am. So when we say that God is a being, we have to think in relation to what we are. We are beings too. We are made in the image of this God and Creator. But the difference between us and Him is not merely one of degree, but of kind. We are totally different from God in kind. Remember that line that Pastor Jeff talked about, which we've said before, that creation line that divides Creator and creation that is inviolable. Unless God Himself takes on human nature. That is the exception. But we cannot. We are of a different kind than God. Our being is of a different kind. He is God. We are not. We can describe His being in several ways. One is absolute. His being is absolute. That is, He was, and He is, and He always will be. He is eternal. We are, we're relatively eternal. We were created, right? We're created, and from henceforth, our existence will be eternal. But we are relatively eternal and created by the Eternal One. God is eternal. God is the truest being. If you want to use that language of being, God is the truest being there is. Without His eternal being, nothing else would be. Nothing else would exist in space and time. God's being is absolute. God's being is also unique. We get our idea of being. A lot of that is from Greek philosophers. And the language that they used is ousia. And this was typically defined as a substance that can be defined and analyzed. So you have a substance. You can define it. You can analyze it. That is an ousia. That is a being. But most early Christians, that though they used this term to describe God's being, they realized that God doesn't fit into this finite category that our language has. And yet it seems the best language to describe God with our limited conceptions of reality. But if our conceptions of reality are so limited, if God is so great and so other than us, should we abandon language to talk about God? Should we just say, I've seen people in groups on Facebook that I'm in, for example, say this sort of thing, that we should abandon language because, not literally, but like we should, because God is so other, we dare not describe him. We dare not do the thing that we're doing today in trying to understand what Scripture says about who he is, his being, what he is. Are we at such a loss, that we can't even talk about God? Yes or no?
No.
Thank you. Right. Answer is no. Why? Because God has given us language to describe his indescribability. We have Scripture. He's spoken. I'll say that later. God has given us language to describe his indescribability. Thus, we are welcome to describe God as an object, but we have to remember that the usefulness in talking about God as an object that we can know and know more, the usefulness of that is remembering that he objectively exists. So back to that laboratory language, right? Like, we can refer to him as something because that's what he's revealed to us. He is God. He is a something, but he is a something that is not a something. He's a something that is other. He's a something that we cannot bring into a laboratory, look at, define, analyze. He is the closest analogy. This is from Gerald Bray. This is the Attributes of God. It's a short introduction to the topic. My lesson draws heavily from this book. It's very helpful. It's in the library too, by the way. Here's a helpful analogy for understanding how can we refer to God as an object that we can know. He's analogous to an unknown physical object. Let's say an undiscoverable star that is out there. A star does not come into being by being discovered. And God is not brought into being by our human consciousness or metaphysical demands. So God is, we can't analyze God, and yet God welcomes us to know him and to describe him and to talk about him. So that's what we're doing. And yet at the same time, we realize that our language is, it's like seeing this much compared to, you know, if your vision is just this big versus as it expands infinitely, that would be who God is. And that will be, that is our why we're created and what we will be doing for all of eternity. So, God's being is unique. We should not abandon language because God gives us language to talk about him. He invites us to describe him and to know him. God's being is categorically different than ours. This is why when you see in books on like the attributes of God, this is why so many of those attributes are expressed negatively, like immutable, or invisible, or indestructible. He's not this. He's not mutable. He's not visible. He's not destructible. And that's a very, I think, biblical and classic way that theologians have described God's character to emphasize his uniqueness as God. He is not destructible. He is not capable of change. You can say those things. You can say those things positively. You can put any of those things positively in positive terms, but that's why we typically use language that talks about immortal, invisible. It emphasizing how different he is from us as the creator, us being the creature. Okay, a word on attributes. Some of these attributes are not explicitly found in Scripture, like omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Like, those words aren't explicitly found in Scripture, but they are biblical in that they are necessary, logical deductions based on God's actions in Scripture. In other words, if we see God doing something that requires him to be omnipotent, then he must be omnipotent. And we can call him that. Because if he wasn't omnipotent, then he couldn't do this thing that Scripture is talking about God doing. Yeah, okay, I think I'll skip that. Oh, yeah, no, it is interesting, though, that in both the Old and New Testament, God's attributes, the things we've been talking about, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and so forth, these things are often assumed. They're most of the time assumed. Like, they're not, the biblical authors rarely say things like I said, like Paul says at the beginning, immortal, invisible, the only God. Of course, it says the only God, but specifically that language of immortal, invisible. Scripture doesn't often use really concise terms like that. Usually it just describes God acting as God. And that's and so that's where we get actually these words like omnipresent. We're just observing the way that Scripture describes God, and we're calling it something. For example, like Paul does here, immortal, invisible. It is I did find that really interesting that and even here in 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul's not, it's not like a treatise. He's not talking about these attributes. It's like a treatise of, this is what it means that God's immortal. This is what it means that God's invisible. He's just saying it. It's almost in passing. It's assumed. That's what I'm saying, is that God's character in Scripture is often just assumed and described in the way that he works and the way that he acts and the things that he does. So we're merely, we're trying to name God's actions and his person using terms that we hope and we hope are faithful to the text. And if they're not, then we shouldn't use them. Simple as that. God is. All right. What is the devotional value of all of this? And this is kind of in relation to what we were just saying, like as a response to what we were just saying, but it's even more so just like a meta, like why do this? A meta question. I think, so here's what Bray says. I really like this. He gives two reasons why we do this. The theology of God's attributes is therefore both a confident expression of faith, so it instills confidence in who God is for us as people who live and move and have their being in him, as people who are created by him, as people who have been redeemed by him, as people who know him as our Father, who know him as God the Son, who know him as God the Spirit. We have confidence in who he is, and this is important. We'll get into why this is important very soon. Confidence in who he is, and a humble admission of ignorance in line with the nature and content of God's self-disclosure to us. So I think he just simply means humility, that God is. It's that other side of the equation. God is both transcendent and he is immanent. God is both high in the heavens and, who has, as Paul says, who has been his counselor? Or as he says in Isaiah, I think it's pretty sure it's 55. My thoughts are above your thoughts, or my ways are above your ways. That transcendent aspect of God. And yet there's also this immanent aspect of God whereby he makes himself known to us. He communicates himself to us. He wants to be known by us. And he's always effective in making himself known to whom he desires to be known by. So there's both sides of the equation. And I think he's simply trying to cover both sides, that we know God. We can be confident in what we know about God. And yet we can also be we can be humbled by his grandeur and his glory and his magnitude, his infinity, his eternality, and so forth. And this should inspire us to worship him. Because just think about yourself for a second. Think about your life. Think about how unworthy you are to know such a God as this. Think about how in your sin you had no right to know this God, to know his favor, to know his goodness, to know his mercy. And yet this God of infinite value and magnitude and worth and glory and grandeur and greatness chose out of his good pleasure to set his affections upon you and to delight in you, to make himself known to you, to condescend in the person of his Son to our humanity, to take on our flesh, to die the death that we deserve, to suffer for our punishment. This is the same God that we're talking about. The same God that we're talking about now, in his unsearchability, you could say, in his glory, is the same God that took on flesh to save us in God the Son. Yes, brother. Yes. Yeah, ACTS. Adoration, right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Thank you, brother. Yeah, that's a great point. That. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. So, brother Ron was saying, just repeating and resummarizing, and one of the classic models of prayer. I think a lot of you guys know this. It's called ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Thank you for the T there, which we just, our memory verse, thanksgiving. Adoration, beginning with adoration. This is also why we begin our services with a call to worship. The person calling us to worship is not the person up here. The person calling us to worship is God. And worship begins not with a feeling that I all of a sudden get about God. Worship begins with God, period, because he's worthy of worship, because he calls us of all people to worship him. us of all. Yeah, so the analogous to that, brother, that the greatness of God should result, should result in our devotion to Him. It should result in confession, right? That's Isaiah 6, right? God reveals Himself in a theophany, which just means He uses these earthly images in a vision to describe what the invisible is like, what the invisible God is like. He uses visible visionary images to describe what the invisible God is like. And Isaiah's response is confession, right? And before that, an acknowledgement of God's beauty and glory and His confession that I'm unworthy. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. I am undone because I've seen the King. So it should inspire devotion, not in just beginning there. That being a part of our devotion is acknowledgement of who we are. The revelation of God, as people like Calvin in his institutes, some of the first things he talks about in his institutes, that we have no true knowledge of self apart from a true knowledge of God. We have no true knowledge of self apart from true knowledge of God. And when we encounter the God with whom we have to do, we are humbled by His greatness. We are aware of our status before Him. Though we have been saved by grace, we still, our members are at war with the Spirit. We still dwell in this body of death. And this is why we continue to confess our sins every Sunday, because we're acknowledging that, well, the Lord has forgiven us, and we have still sinned, and yet the Lord has forgiven us. To put it really, really, really simply, and in thanksgiving, right, that this great God would save us, that this great God would cleanse us. Through the giving of His Son and supplication, knowing that we have been accepted by this God, we are now free to seek His will and to ask Him for things that accord with His perfect will. This is a very biblical pattern of prayer, and it's why we structure our service the way we do. Yes, brother. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Ron's talking about meditating on the attributes of God. And gave a couple examples of like A.W. Pink's attributes of God, which is great. Little anecdotal on that, but I would almost say that I became Reformed through that particular book, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. It was one of the books that the Lord used. And not just being Reformed, I was going to get to something else on that. The first time I read that book, I remember I was on a plane to China to be a missionary, and I read, I think, most of the book, if not all of it, on a 12-hour flight. And I just, I remember just being, just worshiping, like, the whole time. Like, everything I was reading was like, wow, I never realized that God was this great. I never realized that God was this glorious, that he was this gracious, infinite, eternal, you know, et cetera. And it was then that the Lord gave me really a love for him and a love for studying his word and thinking. I've always put it this way. I don't know if it's the best way to put it, but thinking big thoughts about God. It caused me to realize, like, the bigger view I have of God, the higher view I have of God, and by that I just mean what Scripture says about God. The biggest view of God is the view that Scripture has of God. The highest view of God is the view that Scripture has of God. But the highest view of God is going to lead me to worship. Like if I. And if I could just think more about who God is and delight in him and rejoice in him, that this God who's made himself known to me, I don't know if that I'm completing this sentence, but I'm worshiping God by doing that. And it caused us to know him, and yeah, it's doing what we were made to do. Yeah. Yeah. Great application there. You could take your kids, your family, yourself through attributes of God. A.W. Pink is a really great, I would suggest him. This one's a more academic, theological. A.W. Pink's is certainly theological, but very devotional and scriptural and heartwarming. This gets in a little bit more technical debates and stuff with other people. All right, so on the attributes of God, okay. We're talking about Uzziah. Yeah, so, all right, let's put aside that stuff. The point of, Yeah, God is really there. God is transcendent. God is immanent. I've already said that. What God is. Okay, attributes describing what God is. The London Baptist Confession, which I believe just copies the Westminster, says that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, is without body, parts, or passions. This gets at the simplicity of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but, so that's who he is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Trinity. That's who he is, but does Scripture say what God is? Yes, it does. God's nature is simple. He's not a combination of different elements. All that is in God is God. So John 4:24, Jesus says God is spirit. That is, God is not made out of matter. Something like water is made out of hydrogen and oxygen. It's a compound element. God is not a compound element. God is not made out of parts. God is not like a pie that can be sliced up into different pieces. Over here you have love. Over here you've got holiness. God is not the equation attributes plus deity equals God. All that is in God is God. God is not a compound. God is not attributes plus deity equals God. God is. What God is all that is in him. Sometimes you hear people say God has love or God possesses power. It's better to say that God is love, 1 John 4:8, or God is all powerful, or the name, you know, he goes by the name Almighty, Almighty, all powerful, different places. Augustine says, he used the analogy of a cup. A cup is not what it contains. This is not the way that it is with God. God is his attributes. They're not two different elements, cup, water. God is his attributes. So, simplicity, God's simplicity. There are no scriptures that speak directly of God's simplicity, but there are ones that speak of God's oneness and his exclusiveness. James 1:17, just the point that God's nature is consistent with itself. Deuteronomy 6:4, which is quoted by Jesus in Mark 12:29, the Lord our God is one. There are texts that say there's no other God besides God. The point is that there are no hints anywhere in Scripture that God is more than God. God. And that God exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit. God. One God, three persons. There's never any hint that God is more than God. Why this emphasis on parts? It's because parts, if God had parts, that would necessarily imply that those parts pre-existed before God and that some force produced this lowercase g God out of those parts. God is, he was, and he always will be. There's nothing else to God besides God. So a few implications here of this, of the simplicity of God. One is that whatever we say about God applies to the totality of his being. God cannot be anything less than the fullness of his being. I think these other implications will make more sense of that. The second implication, we have a partial knowledge of the fullness of God, not a full knowledge of only a part of him. So right now we have a limited knowledge of God. Because, as Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, speaking of the eschaton, the final day, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Paul's not saying that we know this part of God here, and then we'll know more parts of God later. He's saying, like I said earlier, we see God dimly. Then we will see God fully. Same God. We're knowing there's not a part of God that we see that's different from the God who is God. Does that make sense? Enough? Okay, good. We don't see God. We don't see part of God now. We see him, but we see him dimly. Implication number three. God's attributes interpenetrate each other. What in the world does that mean? What it means is that God's attributes cannot be extracted from one another. Love does not exist separately of holiness. What we say about God is true of everything of him, in him. If God is good, then he is immortally good. If God is good, then he is impassively good. If God is eternal, then he is eternally holy. If God is holy, then he is eternally and passively holy. Why is this important? If God were made up of parts, then he would be, who am I quoting here? David Bentley Hart. If God were made up of parts, then he would be logically dependent on some more comprehensive reality embracing both him and other beings. as a characteristic of God's being, it helps us understand what we can and cannot be. Here, actually, just skip this. We have limited time. Let me get to. Okay, God is incorporeal. He's bodiless. He's infinite. There are no boundaries to his being. Incorporeality, bodiless, infinite, no boundaries to his being. Stability. God does not change. Psalm 102, verse 25. So let's just really briefly on stability, and we'll get more into this on impassibility. Actually, let's save that for impassibility, because that's a longer discussion. So who God is, or what God is, attributes describing what God is, simplicity, all that is in God is God. Incorporeality, that is, he's bodiless, he's infinite, there are no boundaries to his being. God the Son, right, he condescended, God the Son condescended, took on flesh and space and time. That is, he added human nature to his divine nature, but the two are, that's a typo, but the two are and have not been and will not be merged. God the Son in his two natures, fully God, truly God, as the Creed says, truly God, truly man. The two natures are not merged. And body, so Christ took on a body. Body is not intrinsic to the nature of God in his godness. That's the point. I brought out an exception, exception. Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh, added human nature to his divine nature, yet unconfusedly, indivisibly, inseparably, unchangeably, yet a body is not intrinsic to who God is. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes. Question. Yeah. I think so. Wait, no. Right. Yeah. Let's talk about image of God next Sunday. Yeah. That is my plan. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about image of God. What does that mean? So we're definitely doing this out of order. We should have started with Scripture. We didn't. Then we should have went to Trinity. We didn't. We're starting with attributes of God. So this is just kind of a smorgasbord. The reason we're doing, so next week and then the week following, we're doing 2 weeks in a row of studying the doctrine of humanity. The reason why we're doing 2 weeks in a row is because I just took a class on this, and I have a paper due next Sunday. And my paper is actually the lesson that I'll be teaching. So it's, I love when I get to do that, almost never in seminary. But so I'll be, and I'm sure I'll have way more than enough. So we're going to do two lessons on the doctrine of humanity. And I do want to talk about the image of God. That's something I'd like to give extended thought. And What does that mean in relation to who God is? And does that encompass both body and soul, or is that just soul, spirit thing? Or and if it is both, to what extent? So we'll talk about that next week. But the first thing you're saying, I think if I understood you correctly, sister, is that one of the main things you're saying is that the attributes of God are, we can say, again, we can say that God is his attributes. And yet we can also say God has given us this language to describe him. But he's not like, language is a communicator for the infinite. And so it goes beyond even like these really biblical and scriptural words that we use. We still see through a mirror dimly. And he's eternal, and we will spend all of eternity knowing the eternal God. So, yeah. Yeah. Yes. Amen. Yeah, this is really exciting. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, we have 1 minute left. God is invisible. He's not visible. God is impassible. He's not able to suffer. He cannot be harmed, nor can his power be compromised by forces external to him. And yet Scripture does speak in terms of language of God having emotions of some kind. For example, Hosea 11, where the Lord says, Ephraim, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart recoils within me. Language like that. So what we don't mean is that God can be affected, can be changed, can be made anything other than God by anything external to him. But Scripture does communicate to us that God seems to have emotions, but they're very different than ours. For example, if we are moved to love something, that means that we were formerly in a state of not loving it. But with God, everything that he loves, when he loves, his perfect, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible love is always fully engaged at all times. And it's always fully active in loving whatever the object of God's love is. So we can't mean that God's love waxes and wanes, that God's care for us or that God's affection for us waxes and wanes. At the end of the day, when Scripture speaks in ways talking about God having emotions like that, my heart recoiling within me, I'm content to call it a mystery and to say that but also to say the things we've already said, that it can't mean this, it can't mean that. So praise God that his because he's eternal, because he is infinite, his love is never lacking. His goodness never lacks. His righteousness is never at a deficit. He is always perfectly, fully loving and just. And there's just so many encouraging things about God being unable to change, God being unable to suffer, to be harmed. I mean, just look at the world around you and look at the tumult, look at the chaos, look at the decay, look at the change. I mean, just think about how much has changed in the past 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 100 years, so forth. God hasn't changed at all. God is exactly the same God. Hebrews, let's end on this. Yeah, Hebrews 6:17, that's where I was going. So I gave you just a brief, like super small, incomplete snapshot at the attributes of God. And if you were to go anywhere to think about this more, study this more, check out, obviously read your Bibles. Think about the character of God as you're reading. And where I'd point you to if you wanted to read a book, A.W. Pink's Attributes of God, really good. Anything by Bovink is good too on that. Hebrews 6:17 says that, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner curtain, the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then later in Hebrews chapter 13, that same Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is our unchanging God that we can trust in, that does not change with the times, that does not change with the fads, that does, his affections for us do not change. His eternal purposes for us in Christ do not change and cannot change. If we did not have that, why are we even here, guys? Seriously. Why do we even come to church on Sunday? Why do we follow Jesus? If God can change, then let's go eat, drink, and be merry. But he does not change. And that is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are perfect, that you are God and that we are not. We thank you for making us your people, for redeeming us from our sin and from the curse through Jesus Christ, who became our salvation, who is our salvation. Thank you that, Holy Spirit, you have sealed us for the day of redemption, that we cannot fall away, for you know your sheep, Lord Jesus, and none can snatch them from your hand or the Father's hand. We pray that this would be our confidence and our delight and our hope all of our days. When trials come, when persecution arises, when sickness, when strife comes, that we would remember that you are the same God. The same God that we have known The same God has made himself known to us. You have not changed. Although we change, although we suffer, you do not. Anchor us in your unchanging character. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.